Well, thank you, Tim, and thank you, Chip, for ministering to our hearts through song this morning. Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 28 through 30, one of these mountain peak passages in the Scriptures where we see the wonderful heart of God. We are presented in Romans chapter 8, 28 through 30, with the glorious truth that God is working all things for our good. I'm excited to preach this passage this morning, in the next couple of weeks, Palm Sunday, and then Easter Sunday. Really excited about the messages the Lord has given me, and I've been preparing. So I pray that you will come not only to prioritize those dates as relates to being here, but prioritize those in your own mind and heart and family as you guys collectively, as we collectively walk towards the cross and the walk towards the empty tomb together. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Let's pray together. Father, we bow this morning in the midst of Your people gathered together to worship You. We see this morning an elevated view of Your Son, an elevated view of Your plan for our lives. Father, I pray this morning by eyes of faith, You would enable us to step into this passage and read our circumstances, our life experiences, our trials, past, present, and future, through the lens of the powerful truth in this passage that You indeed are working all things together for our good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This passage gives us a window into the heart of God. It's a passage that for us, those who are in Christ Jesus, should frame our lives, our families, our marriages. It should prompt us to regauge our basic assumptions, our presuppositions, our values, our outlooks, our very way of life. And this morning, I want to challenge us from this text, to encourage us from this text, to embrace this great truth that for those who are in Christ Jesus, God indeed is working all things together for our good. And as a church, congregationally, collectively, as we are together in Christ, to believe anew that God is working all things together for His glory and for our good, the life of this church. This great statement sticks out there in such a triumphant way, beginning in verse 28, where we are told that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And it reminds us of the importance of reading our experiences, our trials, our lives through the prism of this great truth and not the other way around. If we're not careful, too often in the Christian life, we find ourselves living day to day and living life day to day and kind of bobbing and weaving through life circumstances, life's events, life struggles, and then taking those events, those circumstances, those struggles, and reading Scripture through the lens of our own experiences. I believe the passage this morning calls us to the exact opposite. It calls us to first embrace this great truth of God working all these events and circumstances and trials in our lives together for His good, and then to view those circumstances through the lens of this great theological truth. The context of the book in Romans chapter 8 stands before us. Approximately midway through this book, Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and throughout the preceding chapters, the apostle has methodically laid out the gospel chapter by chapter, that we all are born in sin, separated from the love of God, that we are justified by grace through faith, not of works, but through the imputed righteousness of Christ. Romans chapter 6, that we are made alive in Christ and dead to sin, yet still in Romans chapter 7, we see that those who are alive in Christ still struggle with the flesh. We find ourselves daily trying to put to death the deeds of the flesh, which so easily entangle us. Now in chapter 8, Paul speaks triumphantly, and of course we know this passage, those of us who have been in church for any length of time at all. This chapter ends with this great triumphant statement of God, of Paul declaring that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that all these things are for us, that God himself is for us. And here in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, we're presented with the crown jewels of the Christian life. We are presented with the crown jewels of the Christian life, where Paul sets them forth in all its beautiful splendor and says, "Cheer up, my fellow believers, this is your life in Christ." To summarize these three verses, we could simply say this. Paul is declaring, he's reminding us that God and his absolute sovereignty has a specific plan for this universe, for this church, and for your life. A specific plan for your family, for your marriage, for your work, even the vicissitudes of life, the small things are being coordinated for our good. We can think of it this way: God's invisible hand is inserted into the glove of human circumstances, working, redirecting, guiding us towards greater growth, his greater glory, and our greater good. This is a plan for our lives and for this cosmos that God developed in eternity past. He's carrying it out in this present day, and it will come to completion in the final day throughout all of eternity in the future. It's a plan for your life and for this church and for this cosmos that, brothers and sisters, if God were to invite us to try to improve it, not in a million years could we ever improve upon the perfect will and perfect plan of God. Indeed, that is the kicker. If you had a million lives to live, you could not, through your own ingenuity, design a life that is better than the life God has designed for you. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to walk through these three verses very clearly, very directly, straight from the text. I want to encourage you more this morning from this grand promise of God, and then land the plane with three particular words of application as what they mean for our lives, what they mean for this church. Notice with me first in verse 28. See with me first that God's plan is for your good. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Notice verse 28. I often will draw a circle in my Bible around that word, all. It doesn't mean most. It doesn't mean sometimes. In fact, I've done an extensive word study on this word all in the Greek language, and in the original Greek language, the word all actually means all. Paul is saying, whatever you're experiencing, whatever you're going through, whatever has been placed on you, God is working even that for your good. But notice it's not a universal promise. We can't say the same to the unbeliever, those who reject the claims of Christ, those who rejected the way of Christ. But Paul is saying this is reserved for those who are called by him. How do you know if you're called? Well, if you put your faith in Christ and following Jesus, you're in that number. He is saying to those of us who are in Christ, God is busy working. God is busy orchestrating those circumstances for your good. So this morning as we gather, has it occurred to you this? That God's to-do list this day and every day is to work your circumstances together for your good. What is eternally right? What is ultimately good? That is what we experience. And so as we embrace that promise, we can say in the words of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, this truth makes our pillows soft at night. because we can rest in the eternal promises of God. God's plan is for your good. Notice what this means. It means, first, it is a certain plan. Paul says in verse 28, we know. We know. We believe this. This is true. It's a certain plan. It's also an active plan. Notice verse 28. God causes. God is working. God is opening doors. God is closing doors. God is moving you forward in life, in work, in family. God causes. It's an active plan. Notice it's also a comprehensive plan. All things God is working. Notice it's a benevolent plan. All things God is working for our good. It's a benevolent plan. And notice it's a particular plan for those who love Him. That's what God is doing. We've heard the illustration before in churches, perhaps, of our lives as like a great expensive oriental rug. We see the underside, the mangled threads. There seems to be no logic of all, and we go through life day to day dealing with death and cancer and disease and unemployment, financial strains and wayward teens and all the different challenges that we experience in our days on this earth. It's like the underside of the oriental rug, all these cuts of thread that make no sense, and that's how it often feels from our earthly vantage point. But the heavenly vantage point is the other side of the oriental rug, where it's a beautiful tapestry that has been made and designed with perfect care, and a heavenly look means it is indeed beautiful, unimprovable. God's plan is for your good. Notice verse 29. Secondly, God's plan is for your holiness. Notice what we see in verse 29. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. God's plan is working for your holiness. He foreknew us. That refers to an intimate knowledge, an intimate awareness, an intimate relationship with. And as a part of him foreknowing us, he has predestined, he has predetermined us to become conformed to the image of his son. What do we know about the image of Christ? We know it's perfect, right? Christ lived some 30 plus years on this earth, fully God, fully divine, yet fully man as well. 100% God, 100% man. Experiencing temptation just like you and I experience, except to degrees that we can never fathom, because Satan relentlessly went after the Son of God again and again and again to thwart the plan of redemption. Yet he was amongst us. Yet he was tempted and tried in every way. Yet he lived and died without sin. And our Christian lives is about this journey where we are incrementally becoming more like Christ, more like Christ, more like Christ, more like Christ, until ultimately when we see him and boom, in an instant, we become like Christ. Now, I've told you before that we're not promised perfection, and as a preacher, I'm not expecting perfection, but we would like to see a little progress along the way. That is what we are doing. We are maturing in Christ. Now notice verse 29. This passage in verse 30, we are presented with some lofty theological words like foreknowledge and predestined and called and justified and glorified. And what do we make of that? Well, here we're reminded of the mystery of all mysteries that is the gospel of Christ. We're presented in this passage with these great weighty terms that reference God's pre-knowledge, his predestining of a people of God. In a sense, that is very much true. But we as a biblical people have to harmonize that with other passages like John 3 and Romans 10 that speak of the preaching of the gospel, and every person, every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl are called to repent and believe. These two truths are held in tension, yes, but neither should displace the other, but we should hold them both equally strongly so that we would be balanced, faithful Christians. Any doctrinal leaning that would negate the importance of preaching the gospel or the commitment that every person must repent and believe in the gospel to be saved is an errant doctrine. So Paul here, though, the great evangelist who would say things like, how will they believe without a preacher, and how will they preach without they are sent? in chapter 10, here in chapter 8, he presents this great eternal concept and talks about God's eternal working in our hearts, God's eternal working in our lives for a purpose, and that is that we would be more like Christ. Think of it this way. The driver's test. It's been now more than 20 years since I had mine, and I don't know what the expectations are now, but to get my driver's license, I had to do two things. I had to pass a written test, and I had to actually pass a driver's test. Not one or the other, but both. I have a 15-year-old daughter, and I am horrified at the thought, but here in a few months, later this year, she'll be taking that test to get her driver's license. At least she thinks she'll be taking that test. Both matter. The written test, the experiential test. For some of us in the room this morning, we kind of got it down as far as the written test goes. We understand the truth that God is working our lives for good, but for you, by God's great kindness, life has been pretty easy thus far. And there will come a day, this day, next year, next decade, when you're going to have the experiential test as well. Some great cataclysmic disruption will come your way, and you will learn in the school of hard providence what it means to reflect the image of Christ nonetheless. For others of you in the room today, you have been kind of bouncing like a pinball machine from crisis to crisis, it seems like, from hardship to hardship, from challenge to challenge. I say to you, you've been buffeted through that experience, but be anchored by the truth of this passage that God is working these things for good in your life, not just eternally, but temporally as well. Preacher, it's easy for you to say. You don't know what I'm going through this morning. You don't know what our church went through last year, last decade. You don't know where we are. I acknowledge that. But I call upon you based upon the promises of God to declare with me that though your circumstances may be darkness to your mind, based upon the truth of Scripture, they can be sunshine to your hearts. God's plan is for your holiness. See with me, thirdly, God's plan is for His glory. Notice verse 30. These whom He predestined, again, this great lofty concept, God's pre-work, pre-plan. He also called. These whom He called, that means those who came to Christ, who believed the gospel, they were justified, they were declared right with God. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Brothers and sisters, if your salvation was all about your ingenuity, your smartness, your faithfulness, then you could kind of talk yourself into it and talk yourself out of it, or be talked into it or be talked out of it. But one reason why I believe in the eternal security of the believer amongst many is because this passage reminds me that those who are in Christ, it's as though they've already been there 10,000 years. And notice this leads to verse 30, the end, with this great word, glorified. What does that mean? To be glorified is when we ultimately reflect the image of Christ in our glorified bodies and the glorified eternal state. Do you really believe that, preacher? Absolutely. That one day all who are in Christ, those who have believed in Jesus, will celebrate and live and worship with Christ for all eternity. Thus is the promise of God. Church, do you believe that this morning? That God has a plan, and His plan is working all things together for your good. Now, I want to pull this together here in the minutes that remain and give you three specific words of application. So maybe you've kind of tuned out at some point in the sermon, tune back in, take out your notepad, take out your bulletin. I want to give you three words of application to bring this text to bear in the life of our church and in your life in particular. Three words of application. Number one, this teaching of God working all things together for our good, of God's kind providence in our lives, should first of all make us a confident people. So often in church life, we get caught up with what happened last Sunday, what's going to happen next Sunday, and we miss the bigger picture of what God is doing. And I remind you that God has promised through Christ to build his church. God has promised through this passage that he's working all things together for good. And over the years in ministry, I've seen that so many times. I could fill the hour with stories of God's kind providence on churches, working them together for his good. I remember my wife and I once, in my first pastorate, I was 24 years old, much too young to be called to pastor a church, but they didn't know better, and neither did I at the time. I was 24 years old and been there just a matter of months, and it became very clear we needed to make a ministry transition, a particular ministry in the church. And it was an obvious decision, but just because it was an obvious decision doesn't always mean it's going to be an easy decision. It was an obvious decision, but I was vexed over it. I was 24 years old. I didn't have a PhD. I didn't have an MDiv. I didn't have much of anything. I couldn't say in my 20 years of pastoral experience, this is what we need to do. It was just me. I was a boy with his Bible. I had to just kind of talk myself out of everything. And I was nervous about this meeting we're going to have, and my wife was part of this. She had cooked a meal to have the folks over to the house there to talk about the transition we needed to make. And I was so tore up over it, nervous over it over the preceding days. And we come there, and just over the conversation of the dinner before, I could even bring it up. This person said to me, he said, you know, Jason, I've been thinking God's leading me to give up this ministry because I think the church needs fresh leadership in this area. That, in my 24-year-old heart, was so nourishing and so strengthening because I was reminded in that moment that God had a plan, that he was working out in his church, and that I could trust him. On the way out the door, this individual said to me, said, you know, I'm so thankful for you and your family. I just tonight wanted to give you all, know how it is having young babies and all the expenses. Just want to give you a check to bless you guys, just to bless you tonight. So I went to that meeting so vexed, so tore up, so worried about this thing going sideways. Before I could even open my mouth to begin what I thought was going to be a difficult conversation, this person announced they'd already made the decision. Oh, by the way, let me give you some cash just to bless you. Be confident in God's work. Number two, second word of application, be humble. Be humble. Because God's plan is always bigger and always better. And God's plan will take detours and turns and go places that we never anticipated. I have grown accustomed to using the phrase, Deo volente, if the Lord wills. Because it is an appropriate phrase to use, brothers and sisters. Because God is on his throne and we can never displace him. And as we go about our Christian lives, we should always have a sense of if the Lord enables, if the Lord wills. I can remember as a young man in ministry being so certain about certain things, you know, going to the hospital and being there with someone, and you know, you think they're about to pass away, and so calling Karen and saying, sweetie, I'll be home later. I think they're about to pass away. I'll be here with the family, and you're there, and you wait, and minutes turn into hours, and hour turns into hours, and turns into the afternoon, and I'm thinking, well, the doctor said they were about to pass away. And then you realize, like, after staying in the hospital 24 hours, that actually I may die before they do. And then they get healed and go home. And being reminded as a young man in ministry, look, God works in ways we can never anticipate. Those who would seek to convey with certain knowledge what will happen or not happen are on a fool's errand. We should be humble as we submit ourselves to the plan and will of God. Be confident, be humble. Thirdly, be saved. Be saved. Listen to me closely this morning. Do you notice that this passage, the glorious promise that is, speaks to a certain class of people, and it is to those who are following Christ. It's to those who are in Christ. To those who are in Christ, it's as though they've hit the spiritual lottery of life. They have gained it all in eternity in heaven with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the Spirit, and the saints of all the ages. But is it a discriminatory group? Only those who are in Christ are those who will be in that number. Seeing God work so many ways over the years, I shared the story a few months ago in here briefly, but I'll just touch on it again this morning. One of so many different ways I've seen God work to bring people to Christ. A number of years ago, I was flying from Cincinnati to the West Coast, running late, got to the airport, the flight was delayed, and it was delayed, and it was delayed. The flight wound up being delayed a couple of hours. I was fit to be tied, I had to be there for responsibilities on the West Coast. And I was there, and if I have any virtues, perhaps I have a couple, patience is not one of them for sure. And I've told you before, I'm one of these guys that I go right on a red light, even when I need to turn left, just because I want to keep going. And I'm there, and we finally get to board the plane, and we're going to fly. I'm flying out of Cincinnati, flying to L.A., and I get on the plane, I sit down, beside me is a lady, and I'm kind of rustling around in my briefcase there, and kind of, you know, venting a little bit about the flight delay and concerned about what that will mean. And she says to me, she said, "I learned long ago never to complain about a delayed flight." Got my attention. I said, "Well, why is that?" And she looked at me, sober eyes, straight face, and said, "Because I, as a teenager, was scheduled to be on Lockerbie flight 103 that blew up over Scotland." I said, "You're kidding." "Not kidding." I said, "What were you doing in Scotland?" She said, "I was with my Baptist church's youth group." "Oh, wow. Are you a Baptist?" "No, I don't go to church. It was just a summer thing, and I went with some friends on this mission trip to Scotland." "What do you do, sir?" "I'm a Baptist preacher." Her eye, she was then the one with bug eyes. I said, "Ma'am, maybe God had you miss that flight to save your life. Maybe he had you delayed and put by a seat with me this day to save your soul." Got to share the gospel there over a period of minutes, and then became a period of hours as we flew across the country, and tears were flowing, and a heart ready to receive Christ was evident. Maybe you're here today and you're getting over a spring break fog and it's raining outside and you think you just stumbled in. I want to say to you, you should consider this day as a divine appointment. A word God has for you to trust in his promises. If you're not in Christ, a word God has for you to believe in his Son. It's the invitation that is offered through Christ. The invitation is offered from this pulpit Sunday after Sunday, and the invitation this morning that is for you. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we come to you. Father, we pray this morning that with eyes of faith, you enable us to see and behold the grand reality that you are working all things together for our good as men and women in Jesus, as a church together in a season of transition. Father, would you give us eyes of faith to believe it? And for those in the room today who don't know Jesus, young and old, religious or irreligious, would today you tug at their hearts in such a way they respond by casting themselves on the mercy of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.